guess it's time for our questions. There's a verse in 1 Corinthians 14 that says, rather speak five words with understanding than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So if you're sitting in the back or you're not sitting near a mic and we can't hear you, it's like speaking 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So please speak up, speak towards the microphones, and so that all may hear, so that all may learn. First question is from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And starting at verse 28. It's speaking about gifts. And this is just a small selection of the gifts that we have. We have more in Ephesians and in other places. And so we'll read these verses, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts. And yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And so then there's a comment here. It says, this passage mentions several gifts. I see some of these gifts or ministries a lot at work. I see some of these gifts or ministries at work a lot in the groups of believers that I know, but others not so much. For example, I've seen a lot of teachers, helps, and governments, but no miracle workers, no healers or tongues. I've heard different explanations. One, some gifts have faded away or become rare. This is fine because those gifts or ministries are not as needed anymore. Two, some gifts are missing or rare because we are not experiencing the fullness of the Spirit like we should. If we did, would we see a revival of these gifts? Then there's two questions. Is there a good cause to believe that some gifts have ended and that this is fine? And two, is the seeming absence of some gifts due to our apathy or to God's will? So the question is about gifts and why some are ended. Or are they ended? Are they no more? Sometimes we look around and we say, wow, those people over there, they have a lot more gift than we have. I wish somebody in our where we go would have a little more gift. But we forget to realize that we all have gifts. And rather than looking to someone else to exercise their gift, we need to be considering our own responsibility and the use of our own gift that God has given to us.
So, as far as whether any gifts have passed away, I think the verse itself gives a strong indication of that. Just look at the beginning of it. In verse 28, it says, God has said in the church, first, apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers. The first gift that's mentioned is apostle. We know it's an office as well, but it was a gift. And When you get to Ephesians chapter 2, we find that we're built on the foundation of the apostles. That was foundational. We are all built on that. The foundation is not being laid today. And so there is a very clear example that would help even to set the whole question into context. That yes, indeed, some of these gifts that were given at the beginning have passed away. I suspect the question is more about the sign gifts, the tongues, the miracles, and so forth. But it's helpful at least to see that in the scripture, just because gifts were given in the beginning, it does not mean that they all continue on to today.
It's good to see that there's different groups of gifts. There are sign gifts, as Tim just mentioned, and there are gifts for edification or building up. And as you look at the gifts, you can see this very distinctly. There's gifts that actually build up the church, whether it's evangelists who bring people in, or teachers that further the truth, or shepherds that guide. Those gifts are all to build up the body. But then the other gifts, healings, miracles, speaking in tongues, those gifts were sign gifts that were given as a sign that God was working in a new way. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, it says, "For the Jews require a sign." If we look over at just a couple more verses here, Mark 16, it says in verse 15, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." In Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 1. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." We have to remember that Judaism was a religion that was established by God. And God, at the day of Pentecost, began working in a new way. And for the Jew to understand that he was working in a new way, he sent these sign gifts, just like he did with the Lord. And we read that in Acts. Maybe we can just turn there. Acts chapter 2. Verse 22. "Ye men of Israel, hear the words Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." God used these signs to show to the Jews that not only was the Lord their rightful king and Messiah, as we find in Matthew, but that he was taking up with a new thing with the church. And the Jew could look on and he could see these miracles and these signs, and he could follow them and recognize God is working in a new way. He has left Judaism, and he's now working with this new group, what we know as the church. Today, do we need those signs? Do we need a proof from God that the church is the way in which he is working? Or do we have the completed word of God? Obviously, we know the answer. We have the completed word of God, so we no longer need God to show us a sign. But we still need gifts of edification. We still need the gifts that build up the church. And so they remain.
That is the whole point of the end of this chapter that we started with, 1 Corinthians 12. He's speaking about all those gifts, and then he says in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best or the greater gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And then chapter 13, he shows the more excellent way, and that's love. And then chapter 14, he takes up what the greater gifts are. And that would be those gifts that, as Brother Joe just said, would be to edify the church. That's what was to be desired. The Corinthians were desiring the show, the sign, that which would appeal to men and didn't really work, because the signs and the wonders, although they signaled that the thing was of God, it never produced faith. Yet the Word of God produces faith, and building up in the Word of God is helpful to those who have it. And so those are the things that were given. And even when you look at the 13th chapter here, it speaks about a few of these gifts, and it says something about them. In verse 8, 1 Corinthians 13:8, it says, love, charity or love, never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Now, it's helpful to look at that in the J&D translation. It would be, they shall be done away. Or whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall be done away. The prophecies and knowledge have a certain word with connected with them, and that is translated by J&D as be done away. In verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, taking up those two things. But that when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now the perfect is the coming of the Lord. And we have knowledge in part and prophesying in part up until that time. We need it. When the Lord comes, it won't be needed. The knowledge we'll find is perfect. We'll know as we're known. The prophesying will give way to His presence. Likewise. But when it comes to the tongues, it says they will cease. It introduces it here as a separate or a different thing, a different thought. And the indication is that somehow these tongues were going to cease. It doesn't say when. It doesn't say it's going to be at the coming of the Lord. When would it be then? Sometime in eternity or sometime before the coming of the Lord? Well, again, it doesn't say when. But if they seem to have ceased from amongst God's people, it wouldn't be surprising at all that it was sometime before the coming of the Lord. And if we don't see them today, that should hardly be surprising to us given what we have here. And so I think it's very helpful to see how that's presented here. And then we go on to chapter 14, and we find the tongues brought up again as to their use, because they were still in use at that time. And there's a number of things that are given as to their regulation, but first of all, they're set in contrast to prophesying, and the very great distinction is made that prophesying edifies everyone and tongues doesn't, unless there's an interpreter, and in that case it becomes just like prophecy. So if it's used properly, it becomes like this other gift that was given, and if it's not, it's just a thing that brings reproach. And so this is said in the strongest terms in chapter 14. But then in the end, he goes back and says, well, if you're going to use it, then here's what you do. Verse 27, first of all, the end of verse 26, let all things be done unto edifying. If you're going to speak in a tongue, let it be done to edifying. 27, if any man speak in a tongue, it should be tongue, not unknown. There are always known tongues in Scripture. Let it be by two, or at the most three. and that by course, so that would be separately, one at a time, and let one interpret. And then there's a further regulation given, and that's verse 34, let your woman keep silence in the assemblies. And then we already had, it's what our brother Joe mentioned, that the tongues are for, not for those who are saved, but those who are, find where that verse is. Chapter, verse 22, they're assigned not to them that believe, but to them which believe not. And so they're not given as their primary purpose to be used in the assembly for believers, but to be used for unbelievers. And there's probably other things somebody could think of, something else. But at least these five things I'm aware of in this chapter, which would show a regulation on the use of tongues. And I mention that because if we look around and see other groups of believers who claim to use these gifts, particularly tongues, because that's the one they generally will make much of, you will usually find that some, if not all, of these five things are completely ignored. And they go on and use tongues as they will, not as the Holy Spirit wills, because we find that the use of all the gifts, He divides as He will. And so I think we ought not to look around and say, oh, there's something there that we're missing out on. We ought to look around, if we see something, bring it back to the Word of God and say, is this of God or not? And allow the Word of God to judge what it is that might be affecting us.
Let me expand this question just a little bit, unless we don't have time. But such thing as natural abilities. We know that there are people who have natural abilities in various fields. There's some that are far more musical than others. There's some that have a better grasp or ability in public speaking. Various other things, natural abilities. I wonder if that's a little more like the talents that are given in the Gospels, and they're responsible to use them for the Lord. They're not necessarily part of the spiritual gifts. And so there may be some that have very little ability, let's say, in public speaking, that really have a word for the assembly. I certainly think that whatever the Lord has given us, whether it's in the way of the spiritual gifts or the natural abilities or a combination of the two, we're responsible to use them for Him. If somebody has a natural ability for speaking, they might think, well, I guess I'm a teacher too. That may or may not be the case. It could be. That isn't guaranteed. That's your, yeah.
I was wondering if there might be a distinction between gifts like we had here in 1 Corinthians and the action itself. For instance, it seems in these last days that in countries, in Muslim countries, there's a number of people that have been that have seen visions and dreams and also healing. Not that the individuals had the gift, but it was manifested. It seems there's a distinction between somebody might be healed miraculously, but individuals don't have the gift to heal. And that is still being performed today. And I believe especially in countries like U.S. where there, but in places where the gospel hasn't been open, that there has been the working of the Spirit of God in individuals. How might we account for that?
I think it's been brought out clearly in 1 Corinthians 12, where we've been reading, in verse 27 it says, "Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular, and God hath set some in the church." That doesn't limit God from doing miracles and things to show His power in other ways to unbelievers. I believe that would be the difference between the question that was asked more related to in the church. But no doubt, God can do wonderful miracles anytime He pleases or He wills. But that doesn't mean that it's to be taken up in the assembly as a general practice to show proof of the Spirit of God's leading among us.
Second part of the question was, is the seeming absence of some gifts due to our apathy or to God's will? I think it's been talked about the sign gifts, why we don't see those as much. There are some instances, as has been mentioned, of healing and so forth in certain situations and instances. But the gifts as a whole, the sign gifts, there's a reason why we don't see those. Now, why don't we see so much of the other gifts that we should be seeing? I think that may be due to some apathy and a lack of devotion to Christ. And we have a lot of more questions to go through, and we have limited time. So I think our next question we'll go into is on a little different subject. It says, is it wrong to elope? Is it wrong to elope? I just refer to some scriptures. In John chapter 2, we have the marriage of Cana of Galilee. The Lord Jesus was invited to this wedding. He came. His disciples were at the wedding. And so the Lord honored the wedding with His presence. And I believe that was a sign that the Lord Jesus accepts the fact that we have weddings. It's nice to have a wedding before an audience of witnesses to recognize that the person has been married. The term for elope, it's a rather negative term. The people I know who have eloped because they got pregnant before they were married. And that's kind of a negative way. Others, they don't get the blessing of their parents, so they run off to the judge together and they get married. It's not wrong just to go to the judge to get married. That's not eloping. But it's good to have the blessing of your parents and other Christians and to have their blessing. It says in Ephesians 6, verse 4, we had that the other day, honor your father and your mother. And so there should be have the blessing of our parents in that as well. It says in Hebrews 13, it says, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed undefiled. And so it's good to have a marriage. It doesn't mean that you have to have a big fancy wedding, but there should be some recognition of that bond between the man and woman before Christ. And it's nice to have it before witnesses as well.
Verse that you said, Tim, about honor your father and mothers. Those verses were good. That one especially strikes home that you really can't do that unless the parents wish you to elope. I don't know, that's an elopement. So it seems like it's selfish. And it has certainly an appearance of a bad thing, bad connotation. So it certainly would be against quite a few scriptures. And one other one I was thinking of, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where we just were, about love itself. In verse 5, it does not behave itself unseemly. It's not going to go and do those things that are going to hurt others or to cause there to be questions that would come on the name of the Lord or the testimony of the Christian. And so I think that'd be quite outside of what we have in Christianity. Another verse that comes to mind is 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 21, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of all men. Father was reminding us that nobody lives to themselves. We don't live to ourselves. And to try to do that is just simply selfishness. But we have a testimony that we bear before the Lord and before all men. As believers, we need to be very conscious of that and uphold what is right in an outward way.
Our next question goes to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. I think they mean verse 13. Because they write the verse out here. It says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And the question is, what is the camp? The book of Hebrews is written more especially to the Jews, the Christian Jews, and telling them how to come outside of the religion of Judaism and to come to Christ and to worship the Lord according to the doctrines of the apostles. And so the camp may be that which is connected with the religion of the Jews, the Judaism. Many Christian churches and Catholics, Orthodox, and many other denominations today bring in many or a few of the practices that were in Judaism. They bring it into Christianity, and perhaps some of that is what is being mentioned here as the camp.
Camp was taken up in terms of all of its types and figures throughout the book of Hebrews. And as you read through, particularly chapter 9, the beginning of it, it goes through many of those and shows how they all were very limited in their application. Although they spoke of the heavenly, yet in the earthly they were limited and contrasted with that which completely eclipsed them, all that we have in Christ, the answer to them all. And yet, as an earthly system, it had been ordained of God. And the Jewish believers at that time were having a great difficulty in leaving that which they had been brought up in and had known was from God Himself. It wasn't a worldly thing as coming not from God. It was an earthly thing, though. And they had a hard time going on to that which was of Christ and of Christianity. They were staying with the forms and the shadows and failing to go on to Christ. And so that's really what's brought out here in the 13th chapter as the conclusion of the whole matter. And he speaks there in verse 10, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." And so the tabernacle speaks of that which was the center of God's worship in the middle of the camp. The camp was Israel. They were all grouped around the tabernacle. And that worship was proper in that place. But now he's showing that, no, that's all set aside by God. And Christ himself took his place out of that by suffering for us. That's the next verses that we have here. "The bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned Without the camp, wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Outside the gate of the city in Jerusalem, but it's a type, it's outside the camp of all that had to do with that system of worship. And so the argument then is in verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp and bearing his reproach. It was a very reproachful thing for the Lord Jesus to be carried out that way. In a sense, that whole system rejected him and burned him out there, not as a sacrifice to God, but as that which was unworthy. And we are called to take that same place of reproach with him. But at the same hand, we are called to go outside of all that has to do with Judaism and take our place with Christ and all that has to do with Christianity. And that is brought out throughout the book of Hebrews as well. The camp then would be not just Judaism, but all of its forms, its ceremonies, everything having to do with that. And right from the beginning of Christianity, Christians were called to leave those things and to take up with something different. And it would be, we could take quite a few meetings on that, but if the verse that comes to mind where the Lord put that very succinctly is in John chapter 4, where he talks to the woman there at the well. And he says, neither at Jerusalem or in this mountain of Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship, will you worship the Father, because the Spirit and they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so the Lord is drawing a contrast. It's not going to be a worship in Jerusalem, that worship in the camp that you had before, but now there's going to be a whole new worship that is completely and radically different. If that worship was characterized by external things that appeal to the flesh, the five senses, now we have a whole new thing that has to do with the Spirit and has to do with truth. Which, as it's often been said, doesn't mean there was nothing of the Spirit and nothing of truth in Judaism. There was. It came from God. There was something of that. But the difference is so great that the Lord characterizes it this way to say that now we have what is of spirit and of truth that God is looking for in worship. The whole form of Christianity is radically different from Judaism. We are called to leave all that belongs to Judaism, all the priestly robes, all the grand buildings like the temple, all the things that appeal to the flesh, whether it's the incense or the things they had in the sacrifices, the beauty, the musical instruments that you read all through the Old Testament. Now we have the fruit of our lips right in the very next verses here, drawn as a complete contrast to that. It's of the Spirit and radically different. And as Christians, we're called to leave all of that and go out into something that's different. And so, and much more can be said on it, but the camp is all that which belongs to Judaism, insofar as it has been brought into Christianity, and I think this is where people struggle, insofar as the things of Judaism have been brought into Christianity, if we're going to continue on with those things, we're not actually leaving the camp, even though we're in Christianity. These were Christians that this is written to, and he's telling them, leave the camp. Well, they weren't Jews anymore, they were Christians. So it does mean what people often, what brethren often express, that we need to leave that which belonged to Judaism, not just Judaism itself. Otherwise, these verses would have no meaning. And we have to go out into the pure light of Christianity, leaving those things behind.
I might throw a word of caution here, especially to the young people, and to be careful in using the book of Acts. This didn't happen, what Brother Tim is speaking of, instantaneously. So when we read the book of Acts, remember that it's a transition book. And there are things in there that would be helpful to remember. It's a transition book. And if we remember that, then it wouldn't conflict with what Brother Tim is bringing before us.
add to that, I believe the book of Hebrews was written in 60 A.D. or 64 A.D. long after the church had been established. God's grace with his people was great. This was going to be pushed upon them with Titus coming in, but what God wanted was the heart to be engaged and to leave it willingly, not to be forced out.
In this book of Hebrews, where this verse comes from, like you've already mentioned, in addition for the Jewish believers who have been brought up, they're probably godly Jews that have turned to Christianity. They're having a hard time giving this up. Well, today, I think many godly Christians or Christian Jews are bringing it back, or have brought it. They have indeed brought it back into Christianity, that have the grand buildings, that have all these things that were part of the Jewish system. I certainly don't know history well enough, but I would guess that when Martin Luther left the Catholic Church and established things, he didn't start off with a grand building and some of the ritual that may now be connected with his name. It's probably true of other Christian groups too, but they're bringing it back into Christianity.
Okay, our next question. Please elaborate and expand on the armor of God, Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. I don't know if we can really do that here today to elaborate and expand. It might take 3 days, but maybe we can just have a brief outline of the armor of God over the next few minutes. It says Ephesians 6, 10 to 18. I'll read those verses. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. So we have 15 minutes remaining. Maybe we can have just a little discussion on these various points of the armor and the purpose of the armor.
Just suggest that it helps first to see that Ephesians is written to give us our heavenly truth that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's first necessary to understand that before we see why this is brought in at the end of the book. And so in Ephesians 1 we find that it says, Blessed be God and the Father of our... In verse 3, Ephesians 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And then chapter 2, in verse 6, hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and so on. And so, and there's much more here, but just to bring out the thought that we have been blessed in all these heavenly places. And that is now. The key is that hath blessed us. It's not will when we get to heaven. We have these blessings now. And the book of Ephesians presents that as believers we are to enter into them. We tend maybe not to do it so much for various reasons, but one of the reasons is that Satan doesn't want us to. Now, we may never get to Ephesians 6 because we just don't have an interest to do what we have here, but if you take up with the things of God and seek to enter into heavenly side of the truth, the meaning of redemption, adoption of sonship, and all these things, the blessings we have in Christ Jesus, that when you really get into that, it's absolutely wonderful. And you dwell on that in your heart and your soul, and it lifts you away into His very presence. Satan does not like that because it changes the believer and it takes him away from this world entirely. And he will oppose it. He knows that we are going to enjoy all those precious things of Christ when we get to heaven. And there's nothing Satan can do about that. But he also knows that God gave us to enjoy them now while we're here. And that he can do something about. And so he is going to come to oppose. And that's what it says here. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood. We don't go and conquer a Muslim country in the name of Christ. That's not what it is in Christianity. Instead, we bring the gospel, the grace of God, wherever He enables us to do it. And so he says, instead we wrestle against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or heavenly places. It's the same word there, heavenly places, where our blessings are. And there is where the spiritual wickedness is led by Satan to oppose. Does not want us to have that. And so when it comes to the armor, there is an aspect of it that has to do with putting it on so that we may not be tempted by the world and the flesh and those things. That's not what we have here, but that is presented in the Word of God. You'll actually get that in Romans chapter 12, and you'll get it in 2 Corinthians. Those two sides are brought out with the armor. But here we have taking up these pieces of the armor so that we can stand against Satan, who would try, not with force directly, but with wiles, because that's what it says here, that we, in verse 11, that we may stand against the wiles of the devil. And he's going to work and try to somehow get around our armor and get inside and hurt us and turn us aside so that we won't continue on in the path of faith, or more particularly to take up with those blessings. So I just want to say that as the foundational thought, as I understand it, for what we have here with the armor.
We can attempt to use our own strength and our desire and our energies and wisdom to try to protect ourselves and fight against the powers of Satan, but it's not going to work. And it says here in our verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so we need to subject ourselves to His power, His might, His protection. And so we have His armor, the armor of God that we can put on for our protection. Not to use our own ideas, our own power, but realize that we have no strength of our own that can protect us from the power of Satan. We need to use the armor of God and what He has provided for us. We put on the whole armor, not just a piece of it that we think we can manage, but it's the whole armor of God.
I don't know if we have time to go through all these things, but the overall idea here is that there are five pieces of armor that are presented all to protect a part of the body, which is the picture that's used. All to protect a part of our being is the idea. And each one of these things in their own special and unique way enable us to withstand the enemy. These first five things are defensive. They keep Satan from getting through and turning us aside. And so they would be the loins girt about with truth. That would be a belt. And then there's a breastplate of righteousness. And then the feet have shoes on. Verse 15. And then there's a shield of faith and a helmet of salvation. Five things there to protect our being. And then the sixth thing is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's the one offensive piece of the armor that we use just as the Lord Himself used against Satan. He gave us the perfect example as to how that piece of armor would be used in an offensive way to completely defeat the enemy. Wonderful, because the Lord could have done it any way He chose. He's the omnipotent God. He could tell Satan, you just go away right now. Doesn't say that until the end in one of the Gospels. But He defeats him by the Word, which is the same resource we have, and it's the sword of the Spirit, not ours. Tim was just mentioning that. The armor is the armor of God. The sword is the sword of the Spirit. We don't take that up as our sword and just interpret the Word of God any way we want. But we take up the Word of God by the Spirit of God, and that's where it's powerful. And then it's thought, and I believe, that there's a seventh, and that is the dependence with the prayer that's brought in last, praying always, verse 18. And that forms out a perfect complement, because those other things won't be of any use unless we're before God in dependence.
I think it's important, like you mentioned, to put on the whole armor, not just a few pieces. Then we could, and I think the kids downstairs have been talking about David, maybe this has been mentioned down there, but Goliath had us one that bore the shield. Well, that guy let him down. Now we know that's all ordered by God. But just the same, he was depending on somebody else to bear the shield. If we depend on somebody else to have the shield, or to have righteousness, practical righteousness, or practical truth in our the way we live, if we're depending on somebody else that can handle the Word, we're not very familiar with it. Well, we need to read it for ourselves to become familiar with it. Certainly get helps in the Word, meetings like this and the other meetings that we have here and at home in our assemblies. We need to take this all on for ourselves. Because the enemy knows where the weak spot is. The enemy knows that. So we need to take this whole armor and capping it all off is that dependence that is expressed in prayer.
Tie into that, you have the story of David when he went out to fight Goliath. Saul offered him his own armor. He said, I can't use it unless I prove it. The same way we can't use others' armor for ourselves, asking something that we take that armor for ourselves. That we are in the Word of God and we have that faith and truth. That we have it all, that we buy it for ourselves.
So we need the truth of God to guide us in our pathway. We need the breastplate of righteousness. We need a good conscience as we go through life to honor the Lord. We have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So it's a outlet for the love of the Lord that He's put into us when we were saved, so we can go share the gospel of others. And so have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Then above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Had a little bit of that last night. Satan's trying to destroy us. He's trying to discourage us. He's trying to get us to doubt our salvation. And so we need to have that shield of faith to protect us from those attacks of the devil that he throws at us. And then it's the sword of the Spirit, or I'm sorry, the helmet of salvation. Satan likes to attack our minds, there's spiritual warfare, and he's trying to twist our minds and get us to turn away from the Lord. So we need our helmet of salvation on. And then the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, it's our defense and it's our offense. The Lord Jesus used it in both ways when he was with Satan, as has been mentioned. Satan attacked him, and the Lord defended him. He resisted the devil with the Word of God. But it's interesting to notice that the Lord didn't preach at Satan. He gave Satan scriptures that applied for himself. And so if you have scriptures that apply for you, what you need to do, what God has told you to do, when Satan tempts you, you can say, I can't do that. God tells me to do this. And you can quote that scripture. You'll resist the devil and he will flee from you. And then there's prayer. That's the dependence on the Lord and supplication in the Spirit. So we need to have dependence on the Lord. And it says, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. But watching, it's a good part of the spiritual protection that we have for watching and waiting for the Lord's coming. We have this hope, and whosoever has this hope in himself will purify himself. And so we look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And there's a special reward for those who love his appearing, which will be the time when the Lord is glorified at the end of the tribulation. But we love his appearing. We look forward to his coming also for us, primarily for us at the rapture. And so we are waiting and we're watching for him. We don't have time to go into all the armor and its meanings. If anyone has any final comments on any one of those questions, we have a minute.
Well, then I'll take advantage of that to again emphasize that faith. It says above all, so that's an especially important one, that personal faith, believing, first of all, for our salvation, but then believing God, believing that God is for us, having that faith in him. And if we think about the warrior here, the soldier, the individual standing up with all these pieces of armor on, that shield is the one that can be moved around to various parts of his body. They're protected. So he sees an arrow coming, a flaming arrow, which they would have used back in those days. That shield can be moved around. It may protect his loins. It may protect even his feet or his head. That's the first line of defense, could we say, is having that faith. And you spoke about that last night, but it can't be overemphasized. Now, we need to have that faith. We walk by faith, not by sight. I'm saying that publicly, but it certainly applies to me as well as everyone else here.
I guess your time is up.
Page 24 in the back of the book. 24 in the back.
So much Christ has done, we crown. Oh,
pray. God and our Father, we thank Thee for that one who is our whole resource along the road. We thank You that He is sufficient, not only having taken care of the whole question of our sins before Thee, but also for everything that we meet with here in life and for all eternity. We thank Thee that we have Him and that we can know more of Him. We just pray that each one of us would be led more into that knowledge of our Savior. And so we commit this time to Thee and pray also for the activities for the remainder of the day, that we would all be preserved and kept, and that all would be done to Thy glory. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. David.